Now, a very warm and sincere welcome to all who have gathered tonight. We do welcome you in the Saviour's name, and we trust that tonight again we will be blessed in his presence and around his precious, infallible word. Now, we're going to turn tonight again to a psalm, just for a moment or two, Psalm 137. Now we'll read the first verse for connection. Psalm 137 and the verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. But drop down to verse 5. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Nehemiah, please, in chapter 3. And now, I don't quite know what the arrangement is with the lights, but it's not the same as last night, and I could do with a bit more light, please. And if it means this behind me can't be seen, well, we'll have to just cope with that. Nehemiah chapter 3 and the verse 1, please. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachar, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hassanah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Merimoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshizabel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Bana. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. And then it goes on in verse 6 and speaks about the old gate. Now a final reading, please, over in the Epistle to the Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 1. Which, as we'll see, is the New Testament counterpart to Nehemiah 3 and the fish gate. Philippians chapter 1, please, and the verse number 3. Philippians 1 and the verse 3. He's, of course, addressing the saints at Philippi, and he says, the apostle does in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 7, I'm going to read the King James margin. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because ye have me in your heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Drop down to verse 12. I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, or better read, the circumstances in which I am, have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Now, just for a final verse over at verse 27, Philippians 1, verse 27 only. Let your conversation, your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And God again will bless the public reading of his word, and we look to the Lord for his help to continue in our study of the rebuilding of the gates and walls of Jerusalem by the man Nehemiah in B.C. 400 45. Now, most of you will have a kind of an outline. It's kind of dated now, but I haven't changed my mind very much on it. In fact, I haven't changed my mind at all. I've added other things to it since then. But if it's any help to you, if it's helpful, use it. If not, that's not a problem at all. And we're walking very slowly because we're looking last night at Psalm 48. It says, "Walk about Zion and speak about her towers and tell a coming generation." So tonight we're still going to walk. Now tomorrow night we'll need to walk quite a lot faster. I want to cover 3 or 4 gates tomorrow night. And then the following night I want to look at the fountain gate and the associated and interlinked water gate. And then the final night I want to look at the final 3 gates. So we're walking slowly and we're walking deliberately, and we'll speed up the pace just a little as the week progresses. We've been walking, of course, in good company, because we've been walking with a man called Nehemiah. And just thinking about this morning, that Nehemiah may have been in his godly upbringing. And the Psalm 137 was written for these exiles, probably written by one of the exiles. And of course, that predates Nehemiah's time, so Nehemiah had access to Psalm 137. And I just like to think of Nehemiah in the home there with his godly parents and them singing the Psalms and singing this Psalm of 137, even amongst the exiles in Babylon and Persia. And that singing of that Psalm put truth into his heart. And though he was at least the 3rd generation of exiles, he was instructed by this Psalm. And so, in obedience to the Psalm, or drawing from the Psalm, he did not forget Jerusalem. And far better still, he preferred Jerusalem above his chief joys. I can't stop to work on this for very long, but I do want to say something, dear Christians, about the value of good, solid scriptural hymns. And we get truth in. Someone said they're portable theology. And when we sing good hymns, it gets truth into our minds and truth into our hearts. And I can just think of Nehemiah growing up, singing these psalms, thinking about not forgetting Jerusalem and preferring Jerusalem above his chief joy. And that fed into this young man's heart, and it fed into his life. And of course, we noticed there on Sunday that even his priorities, his chief joy, he preferred Jerusalem above all the luxuries that he might have enjoyed in the palace of Shushan. And this is the man that we're walking in company with, who was exercised about the state of things in Jerusalem, and God had put in his heart to go and do that rebuilding work. He's the man also who, with moral authority, motivated others. We can't stay with this, but they said, that's our text for the week, and they said, chapter 2, verse 18, "Let us rise and build." So this man came, and he motivated others. And that's a tremendous thing, because enthusiasm's infectious, and so is pessimism. It's infectious. So this man has got some enthusiasm about the work of God, and he enthuses others, and he stirs up these people. And they say, the thing had been lying in this state for years, for generations. But he comes along, and they say, let's get this building project on the go. Now, what we're doing, I perhaps should have said this, maybe I did say it last night, tomorrow night particularly, we'll come to the Old Gate. But one of the lessons of the Old Gate is to use the Old Testament to illustrate New Testament truth. Well, there's other lessons at the Old Gate, but this is why we're doing this. The Old Gate. And the Apostle Paul, you see, as I said just a minute or two ago, we're walking in company with Nehemiah around the walls. But we're walking with a better view of it than Nehemiah ever had. Because we've listened to the man Paul in the New Testament telling us that these things not only happened, but they happened to them as lessons for us. So what we can do is, Nehemiah was a man exercised, and all those with him were exercised, and they knew they were building something for God, but they could only see just the view of it at that time. Now we have got the light of the New Testament shining in upon it, and we can see pictures in it that are for us and of us. And so we're learning lessons, we trust spiritual lessons, from each of the 10 gates, which we must learn if we are going to build ourselves up on our most holy faith, and by extension to build up strong, spiritual, local churches. It's the only way it can be done, is build up the Christians, and that's how we'll build up local church testimony. Now, I have said also, and I'll repeat it, just in case some of the younger ones haven't caught the principle, that when we read about the gate in Scripture, I can't go back over all the proof texts, but it's the place of government or the place of administration. And so in these 10 lessons, these 10 gates, we're going to see that there's areas of divine administration that need built up in our lives and in local churches. And we've started with the sheep gate. I'm not going over what I covered last night, but I want to linger for a few minutes at the sheep gate just for a little while. We've spoken at the sheep gate that there's sovereignty, there's security, there's sacrifice, and there's also a shepherd there. There's succor and there's divine care and sympathy. Now, that's all we'll say about last night. But I notice that building the sheep gate, now we just take a step back here. So we're up at the north of the city, and the sheep gate was the gate that the lambs that were going to the altar were brought in. It's not hard to work these things out. The sheep gate's what the sheep went through. So while we spoke about ourselves being sheep, we also know that the sheep were sacrificed. So the priests built the sheep gate, and you know that the priests were associated with worship. Now I want to take the next 5 minutes or so and speak about worship. I did mention some of the builders, or some of the names that are mentioned. Eliashib, his name means whom God restores. I mentioned Zachar, his name means mindful. And I mentioned Imri, whose name means eloquent. So let's just run along that road. God has restored us. We ought to be mindful, and if we're mindful, we'll be eloquent. They're not necessarily naturally eloquent, but catch the picture. We've been restored, we're mindful of that, and we're mindful of how it was done, so we ought to be a people who are praising, a praising people. So you don't need to turn to it, but I want to direct your attention just for a moment, dear believers, to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, where the Apostle Peter, speaking to scattered Christians, scattered strangers, he says, they were obviously regathered, they'd been scattered and then they regathered, because the Apostle Peter says, you're living stones, you're a spiritual house, you are an holy priesthood. Now he's addressing Christians. This is applicable then to you and me. We are an holy priesthood. And we don't need to wonder what the Apostle has got in mind. He says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through or by Jesus Christ. So what do priests do? They worship, and what they did in the Old Testament, they offered up these lambs that would come through the sheep gate. But the Apostle Peter brings us into the new dispensation, and he says, now you're not going to be offering up lambs, but offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now remember, we're still at the first gate. These things all need established. We're going to make progress, maybe make slow progress tonight. But if we're going to make progress even in the Christian pathway, we need to be settled as to sheep gate truth. That's the ground of establishment. Establishment at the sheep gate. And all the lessons we learned last night or were reminded of, but now we're thinking that we're a holy priesthood. Now, again, I'm going to quote Hebrews 13, offering up the fruit of our lips. And even Hosea, back in Hosea 14, he says to the people, take with you words. And then he goes on to say, so will we render, that is, offer up the calves of our lips. So the people to whom he was speaking knew about these Old Testament offerings and the calves and the bullocks and the sheep, and so should you and me. And we need to catch the spiritual principle. It's offering something up to God. Now, you know, you don't need to come here to tell you this, that all the Old Testament offerings spoke of Christ. Now, that's not a new concept. These offerings spoke of Christ. So when the godly Jew, when he was offering, he didn't really know all that you know about it, but it was all these offerings spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he presented these offerings to God. So we're staying with this just a minute or two now. So dear Christian, I'll say this to us all first, and then I'm going to speak to half of the company. Dear Christians, we ought to have this concept of worship, presenting Christ Godward, presenting Christ Godward. And every Christian is born into this family of priests, and we have access directly to God at any time, and we can offer spiritual sacrifices to God. But I want to think just for a moment about our public gatherings. And I am not going to call it a worship meeting. I wouldn't have scripture for that. I can call it the remembrance meeting, when we come to remember the Lord Jesus and show forth his death till he comes. I want to stay with this for a minute or two. So the idea of worship and priesthood is rendering the calves of our lips, the fruit of our lips, presenting Christ Godward. Now, the point is this, that we can and we should, or we should and we can, whatever maybe is the best way to say it, we should and we can learn to worship. And I'm thinking of brethren now who lead companies of the Lord's people in worship. You see, back there in Leviticus 10, we learn that Aaron taught the people. He was a teacher of the people, Aaron the priest was. And in Numbers 8, we learn that the priests served from they were 25 years old until they were 50 years old, and they didn't retire, but they retired from the main burden of the work because it was heavy-duty work, but then they continued to minister with their brethren in the tabernacle. The point is, they were teaching others how to go about all these offerings. And then we come many, many years later, over to 2 Chronicles 15, and we discover that everything has fallen apart, and it's one of the recoveries. It's under Asa, the king. But one of the things that's noticeable is in 2 Chronicles 15 and round about verse 3, it is that they had been a long season without the true God and without a teaching priest. So they'd been without God and they'd been without a teaching priest. And to get things back in order, they had someone to teach them how to go about worship again. Now, dear Christians, we can lose these things in a spiritual way. And I'm going to stop just a minute and say something about the fact that they were without the true God, because they had replaced the true living God with idols, false gods. And you say to me, well, we don't have false gods in Manitoba. Don't be so quick. Don't be so quick. And we're not bowing down to wood and stone, but there's the possibility of Christians becoming idolaters, replacing the one and only true God with other false gods. One of the most telling things I ever heard, and I could tell you later where I heard it, someone said, if you follow the trail of what you spend your time and your resources on, follow the trail, he said, and that will lead you to the throne of the idol that you worship. What a challenge. Follow the trail of what you spend your time and your resources and your money on. Follow the trail, and it will lead you to the throne of the idol before whom you worship. Christians, that's a challenge to us all. There's one God. Well, yes, we know that, but give him first place. The Lord Jesus, give him first place. The God of materialism, the God of fame, all these gods, I'll not start listing them all. You can just fill it all in. But then there was a teaching priest. And so, dear Christian, dear younger brethren, I say to you, learn to worship. You say, how would you do that? Well, you've got the priest's handbook. It's the Bible. You've got Leviticus. And remember, study worship in the Scripture. That's nowhere else to point you to. Study worship in the Scripture. But I also add to that, listen to spiritually mature men as they worship publicly. You see, because the Lord Jesus tells me over there in John chapter 4 and verse 23, speaking to the woman of Samaria, the Father is looking for worshipers. Now we hear this statement, and I'm not criticizing, I don't know the motives, but people tell me that I'm saved to serve. Now that's okay, but get things first. Dear Christian, you're saved to worship, saved to worship. And we're going to see that there's a link with this now through into the fish gate, but we'll come back to that later. And I need to say this too, because we're going to speak about service, and I'm speaking right now about worship. But dear Christians, let us just note this, that neither service nor worship is a substitute for godly living. Can we understand that? We're in assembly fellowship. We know what's expected of us. We know we should be at the meetings. We know we should be doing things for the Lord. We know we should be gathering to worship. But it's all not a substitute for godly living. In fact, if there's not a godly living, it's valueless as far as God's concerned. You see, lessons through the old gate again. Micah's day, people were bringing offerings, and they knew all the right things to bring and all the right things to say. And God wasn't a bit impressed with it. And we get that lovely word in Micah 6 and 8, what does the Lord require of thee? More goats, more bulls, more blood, more fat, more oil, more meal? No. What does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, righteousness, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Dear believers, we need to keep this all in balance. I've been trying, I hope I have, even in these days and nights, to keep things in balance. But don't think now I'll say lots of prayers on a Sunday morning and I'll be out with a track band and that'll somehow cover up for a life that's not running true with God. It doesn't work. And God sees through it. And God deals with reality. And we need to be real. So just keep that in mind. Keep it all in balance. Service, yes. And worship, yes. But remember, it all must come out of a godly life. I can't stay with this too long, but And I have to say, first of all, there but for the grace of God go I. When I was in contact with young men when I was young, and my, they could have led a company. They could have moved you to tears. I couldn't tell you where they are today. But they knew all the things to say, and they knew how to say it. So we need to learn about worship, and we need to learn about service. But remember, it comes out of a godly life, or else it just and the wheels will come off at some point anyway, and they did in these particular cases. So, just before we leave the sheep gate now, I want to mention the men of Jericho, because I've spoken about that we should worship, and that we are priests, and we should offer up, and we should be offering up. You see, worship gets beyond thanksgiving. And in a sort of a way, it gets beyond praise because it gets occupied with the blesser rather than the blessing. And that's a good principle. So I'm so thankful, and so should you be, that you're saved and all the blessings that you have. But what about the blessor? What about the one through whom you are blessed? What about the one who occupies the very heart and affections of God? Come into fellowship with God, because God loves his Son and God knows about his Son, and we can present him to God in worship for the delight of his heart. And my, you say, well, it's not, don't think about ourselves. See, it doesn't benefit any. Well, it actually does, because it's more about Christ being presented from an assembled company. It's a wonderful thing. We learn about him even from others as they would give thanks. But I want to say before we move quickly on that the men of Jericho were there. I just want to say two words about a motive to build the sheep gate, a motive to worship. Now, these men, you know that Jericho was a city of the curse, but now they're gathered at the people of Jerusalem and they're building up the walls. These men had tremendous, tremendous motive to worship and build up the sheep gate. They'd been rescued from Jericho, and they were now among the people of God. I wondered even were they descendants of Rahab, who got herself and her family in and got them sheltered under the scarlet line. And I wonder, is it descendants of them? And my, they think back, and my, they've got a real motive for worship. So have you, and so have I. And remember John 4 and 25, just before we leave it. The Lord says that they that worship the Father must worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit. So we've got the motive for it. That's the spirit. And in truth, we ought to be presenting Christ Godwards. Let us rise up, dear Christians, then, and build up the sheep gate and our appreciation of worship. Appreciation of worship. And if we've now got established at the sheep gate, we can then make progress, and progress is made towards the fish gate. We're in the north part of the city, and we're heading down the west side, or thereabouts. Now, moving to the fish gate. It's the gate through which the fish were brought into the city. Quite simple, easy to work it out. And we think, what's the spiritual connection here? Bringing fish into the city. Dear Christians, think scripturally, think spiritually. Use your spiritual mind and exercise your spiritual senses. So when they start talking about bringing in fish, well, you could flick over to Matthew 4, 18 to 20, and the Lord Jesus comes and he meets Peter and Andrew, who were fishers, and he says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Dear Christians, we're coming and we've arrived at the gospel gate. What a wonderful gate is the gospel gate, the fish gate. I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they left their nets and followed him. And so there's tremendous spiritual lessons here that we'll look at for the next 30 minutes or so. First of all, it's a tremendous indication that you and I are actually in the good of sheepgate truth. We're actually saved. If we've got a real interest in the fish gate. Now, I'll go over in my thoughts to Philippians 1 just in a minute. But before I get there, just let me say it this way. If there's a people who say they're in the good of the sheep gate, that's they were saved and they're in the good of the sacrifice and all the things we covered last night, and then not interested in the gospel. Something wrong here. Something wrong in this. So you're saved and you've got all these blessings. Are you not wanting others to hear? Are you going to keep this to ourselves? We think of those lepers outside the city of Samaria when there was a siege and the rest of the city didn't know it. They were all starving. And these lepers come along and they see that the enemy has fled and there's a feast lying there for them. And they start tucking into this feast and one says to another, we're not doing what's right here. This is a day of good tidings and we're holding our peace. And away they go to the city and say, look, the siege has been lifted and there's a feast for you. Dear Christians, we sit here and we're so thankful to be saved, but let's get building the fish gate. Let's get building the fish gate. Paul commended, you see, in the Philippian epistle, he commended the Philippian believers for their fellowship in the gospel. First of all, fellowship is just sharing, and it's participating, and it's contributing. It's a big word, is fellowship. Look it up in the... Check out the word. Paul says he's thanking God for them, and he speaks about their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And when we work out the chronology of that, the first day until now is a 10-year period. Paul had gone up to Philippi, and you know the lovely story, and you know some of the early converts. Paul went up there and preached the gospel. These people were saved, and that was the first day. But when Paul's writing the Philippian epistle, you know that he's in house arrest in Rome, and it's 10 years have passed. Fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You see, this consistency of interest in and support of the gospel is what gave Paul assurance that God had begun a good work in them, Philippians 1 and the verse 6. Here is evidence, says Paul. I was up there 10 years ago, and here's this man, Epaphroditus, and he's come all the way from Philippi to Rome, and he's got a gift from these saints. My, he says, this is fellowship in the gospel. They never forgot me. They never forgot me. You see, fellowship in the gospel, its participation and its contribution, and yes, Epaphroditus came with a monetary gift. And people might have said, well, Paul's out of circulation. We forgot about Paul. Paul had rent to pay on his own prison house, and these people never forgot Paul. And fellowship in the gospel is far more than financial, far more than that. What about your attendance? What about your support? What about your encouragement? Now, there's brethren here who preach the gospel, and that's wonderful. Ever tried preaching in an empty hall? Doesn't go too well. See, dear Christian, even your presence when the gospel's preached, get along behind those that are preaching. And my, this is fellowship in the gospel. And if you're standing on the sheep gate ground, you should be interested in the fish gate. I love one of these builders here in the fish gate. He's called Meshulam, and his name means repaying a friend. That's a wonderful. It amazes me. It doesn't amaze me because the Spirit of God has inspired it. But these wonderful names. Who's building the fish gate? A man who's called Meshulam. It means repaying a friend. Immediately think Romans chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Paul says, I am a debtor. I am a debtor. So what does he do? As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. Ready to preach the gospel. Dear Christians, we too are debtors. And we can't all be public preachers. But we should all share in fellowship in the gospel by our presence, by our prayers, by our practical support. And we should be ready to share the gospel in a personal way in our unique circumstances. Over there in Philippians again, and I'm quoting JND's translation, because the things that happened, things don't just happen when God's on the throne, and he is, and that's in italics in your King James anyway, it's not original. What it should read is something like this. Paul says, the circumstances in which I am have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Oh, people would have thought it'd been much better if Paul was free and he's out preaching here, there, and everywhere, but God confines him in this prison house in Rome. But Paul says it's fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. And what if you follow that passage through, it is wonderful. People in Caesar's court are hearing the gospel because Paul's in this prison house. And if you get to the end of Philippians, it's the last two or three verses of Philippians 4, Paul does his usual sending of greetings, and the most touching part of it all is this. They, the saints of Caesar's house, send their greetings. How did they get saved? The gospel was taken in there by these soldiers who guarded Paul right into the palace, and people there are saved. The circumstances in which I am. Now, let's apply this. You meet people in your unique circumstances. You go places I don't go. You've got unique circumstances in your life. You should be able to tell them the gospel. We'll come to this in a moment or two. There's at least two words. We'll just keep it simple. There's two words for preaching the New Testament. I know there's others, but we're going to just look at two. In there's no such a thing as Acts 35. That's a total mistake, a slip of the tongue, okay? So just blank that out. There's no Acts 35. There's an Acts chapter 8, though. And in verse 35, we read the lovely story about the Philip and the Ethiopian. You know what's happening. The Ethiopian is reading the Bible, reading the Old Testament, and the Lord sent in a special way Philip, the evangelist. And under King James it says, he got up into the chariot and he began at the same scriptures and he preached unto him Jesus. Now when you check out the word preached, you will discover it's the word, I can't even try to pronounce it, but it's the word we would get evangelize from. Evangelized. What does it mean? Well, whether you like it or not, the NIV puts it really well. It says he got up into the chariot and told him the good news about Jesus. That's what evangelize means, telling the good news. So it's not standing up on a little lectern or standing up in any place in publicly preaching. It's just jumping up into the chariot and just out of the scriptures, telling him the good news about Jesus. Now, as I say, half of the company are not to be preaching publicly. And many of the brethren are not suited to preaching for one reason or another. That's not a problem. That is not a problem. But you know what? We don't need to be Billy Graham to tell somebody that God loved them and Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we don't need to be Billy Graham to tell them that the Lord saved me and he could save you too in your circumstances. See, we all want to do great things. Or maybe some people want to do great things. I shouldn't say that about us all. But if some want to do great things and big things, but just remember the circumstances in which you are can fall out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Just keep that in mind. The number of people and people who do this, it's amazing. The people who do it, what they discover is that the Lord gives them more opportunities to do it. And the more opportunities you have, you maybe get a little bit better at doing it. So get started. You don't need to just run out and stop somebody in the sidewalk and say, I want to tell you something. But the number of times you meet people and maybe you see somebody sitting in tears running down their face, can you just go alongside? Something bothering, there's obviously something bothering them. Just an opening. Oh, you don't know what my life's like. You can tell them about someone who cares and knows. Dear Christians, I'm staying too long at this, but maybe it's an encouragement to some just to be evangelizing in that personal way. Now, we've drawn a parallel in Nehemiah 3 to present days. I think on Lord's Day afternoon I said that it was last day conditions of Old Testament testimony, and that parallels with last day conditions of New Testament testimony, where we are. So I'm thinking now about last days. And according to 2 Timothy, and according to what we see, everything's falling apart. Everything's falling apart in this world. And I do believe that in 2 Timothy 3, the apostle is getting closer not only just to the world, but to the whole circle of Christian profession falling apart. And there's so many. Now, just think about this. We're only at the fish gate. And there's so many more gates to be visited and built. And yet, the apostle gives a charge for the last days. Timothy, it's all falling to bits. Timothy, I'm waiting to sail for glory. All Asia's forsaken me. Timothy, I think you should just try and strengthen the things that remain for a while because it'll soon all be over. That's not what he said. You know that. What did he say? I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus, who's going to judge the living and the dead. An apostolic charge for the last days. What is it, Paul? Preach the word. Preach the word. That word means, we'll come back to this, the Greek, I can make an attempt at, it's keruso, the logos. And keruso, that's the word that the apostle used, it means to proclaim as a herald with formality, gravity, and an authority that demands attention and must be obeyed. That's preaching. That's preaching, and that's not what I think it should be or what I think the word means. That's just what the Greek word means. Preaching as a herald with authority and gravity And I should have said this earlier, maybe. It was priests that built the sheep gate. There's priests connected with the fish gate as well. And I just want to remind all of us tonight at this point in the meeting, over there to Joshua chapter 6, and the people of Israel were coming into the land and they were going to go around Jericho. They carried the Ark of the Testimony. It speaks of Christ. They were bearing the Ark. And so there was a prescribed way for doing it. Dear Christians, it's a wonderful thing to be involved in the gospel and supporting the gospel by your presence and all the rest of it. But my, we need to have an elevated view of the gospel and its ministry. The dignity of it all. We'll come back to this just in a little while. Preach the word. It's last days. Preach the word. I could hardly list to you the excuses I've heard for not getting on with the gospel. It's too near Christmas. It's too cold. It's nearly the Easter holidays. Well, the summer holidays start in July, and then it's the fall break, and you see, we can soon put it off for a year. I've heard some of these things. The charge is, preach the word. Oh, things are not too good in the assembly. Well, things weren't too good in Jerusalem. There was another 8 gates to build. And they've got tremendous truths. But second only to the sheep gate is the fish gate. Get on with the gospel. Do you know the gospel is the foundation of it all? Every epistle that Paul writes, he mentions the gospel. The gospel is the foundation of the thing. Because if the church is going to be built up, people will need to be saved. It's pretty basic, but that's just the way it works. They just need to be saved. So get on with the fish gate. Get the gospel out there. And all the other things we'll see. And it's a wonderful thing. I just put a little line across in my Bible. And it's Merrymouth. You find him in verse 4. But in my Bible, the way it's laid out, right across the page, directly at verse 21, Merrymouth's working at another gate. So he didn't say, oh, no, the fountain gate needs to be built up. And so it did. So I'll not bother with the gospel. No, he's working at both. That's a wonderful thing. This man's active. And he sees, yes, the fountain gate needs built. But my, the gospel needs to be built up. The fish gate needs to be built up. So, dear Christians, let us be encouraged as to the preaching of the gospel. And remember, I should say this at this point too. The Apostle Paul speaks in Philippians 1 that he set for the defense of the gospel. Now, it's the word apology, the word from which we get our word apologetics is the word, just check it up, the word defense. And what it means is this, to be able to give a reasoned statement of the gospel. Now, dear young believers, if you're going to evangelize, you'll need to know something about the gospel. And dear young brother, if you're going to aspire to preach the gospel, and that's a great aspiration, but you know what the first thing somebody told me, the first thing a preacher should know? It's what he's talking about. First thing you should know is what he's talking about. So you're going to preach the gospel. A reasoned statement of the gospel. You say, where would I find that? You'll find it in Paul's letter to the Romans. You'll find the whole of the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You'll find it all expounded there. How a righteous God can deal with unrighteous men and on a righteous basis declare them to be righteous. And then teach them how to live a righteous life. That's the gospel. That's Romans. That's what we're entrusted with. Put in trust, says Paul in the Thessalonian epistle. God put us in trust with the gospel. This is not your message. And it's a wonderful privilege. Those who preach the gospel and know that the Lord is guiding them in it, it's the greatest thing a man could ever do. I love the ministry. I love the ministry. Because the ministry produces results just like the gospel does. But there's something marvelous now about telling people that God loves them and telling them about the cross and telling them that they can come and no matter who they are or what they've done or where they've been, there's room at the cross for you. And that applies to you tonight, dear friend, if you're in the meeting and you're not saved. There's room at the cross for you. There's an invitation for you. Why don't you come? But if you're going to preach it, study Romans. A little aside here. One night in an assembly in Scotland, and I've got nothing against Scotland, by the way, I gave a rough outline of Romans. Now that's a big task on a one night, but just setting out the plan of Romans. There was a brother there who was just about touching 50. Well, not well known, but regularly out about the countryside preaching at different gospel halls. I said to him at the end, I said, "Brother, have you ever studied Romans before?" No, not really. I just get a few verses out of it here and there for the gospel. I didn't need to ask him, I knew, because I've heard him preaching the gospel. Dear young brethren, there's nothing mystical about it. You will need divine power to preach the gospel. But if you're going to preach it, you need to get it into your mind and get it into your heart. And it's Romans. And that's why I think it was Martin Luther said, what's the first book and the second book and the third book a young Christian should read? He says, it's dead easy. Romans, and then Romans, and then Romans. Get it right into you, because it's the gospel. It's the gospel of your salvation. It's the rock on which you stand, but it ought to be the gospel of your proclamation. Now, I said to a young brother the other week, and he was happy to hear some feedback from what he had said. I said, you know, I told him about what I've just told you about Romans. And I said, now, we don't need to be preaching out of Romans every time we preach the gospel, but our gospel should always be full of what's in Romans, because that's the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach the word. And having said that, I'm now back to the method, preaching. Because Paul leaves us an example. He is the Christian example. 1 Corinthians 1 and also 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So Paul comes to Corinth with the gospel. The city was full of immorality, ignorance, idolatry, indifference, and intellectualism, full of it. And Paul knew that. Paul wasn't naive, because Paul said, when he's recounting how he brought the gospel to Corinth, he says, the Jews require signs. They want sensational stuff. And mind you, it was the days of supernatural, special spiritual gifts, and Paul could have done any sign he wanted. The Jews require signs. The Greeks, that's the Gentiles, they're looking for wisdom. So Paul knew that. He says, but we, Caruso, preach Christ crucified. And he says to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. They'll trip over that. And the Greeks, they think it's foolishness. Foolishness. A message of a Savior who died in ignominy and shame. And that's the answer to man's problem. Sure, it's foolishness to the Greek. Paul says, I know all about that. He says, but I've determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you know what? To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. But to those who were divinely called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so Paul was determined to know nothing. Let us, dear Christians, not be ashamed of the message. And let us not be ashamed. And let us not wobble as to the divinely appointed method of the preaching of the gospel publicly. You see, there were locks and bars no locks and bars at the sheep gate. And one of the reasons is, as I've already said, it's a divine sacrifice with limitless value. So there's no locks or bars at the sheep gate. But there's locks and bars at the fish gate. What's it telling me? We don't just do God's work any old way. Do you know we're living in days where it seems to me, and I'm not speaking about other groups, I'm speaking about our kind of assemblies. And it seems we've got to a stage, or we're heading this way, and this is hopefully a word of preventative ministry, that as long as we stick an evangelical label on any activity, then it's all right. Oh, I'm doing it for the gospel. Okay, do what you like. That seems to be the way things work. You see, Paul and his friends, as they came to Corinth and came to Thessalonica, they were totally without gimmicks. Read 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul says, you know what manner of men we were among you. And I think it's J.B. Phillips I'm quoting. He says, there was no tricks, there was no gimmicks, and we were totally open and honest. Why? Because they've been put in trust with God's gospel. He said in another place, we are not like them. We're not like hucksters. We're not like them who make a trade of the word of God. We're not salespeople. We're not sales executives. We're not building a corporate empire. My, if we were in the commercial world, we'll use every honest method that there ever could be to build it, but we're in God's things, you see. Can you imagine Paul and his friends pitching up in Corinth? This is pretty sad, but it's true. Dressed up like a circus master, dressing up like a clown, and having prize draws and lucky seats. Well, come along to Paul's great tent mission. And then at the end, oh, you were sitting in the lucky seat, you've won this prize. See, that's happening among us. May God preserve us if we haven't got there, and deliver us if we have. Deliver us. Now, I've said the time's about gone. One more thing I should say about the gospel just as we close. Paul also says over there in Philippians, I read it. Two more thoughts. Peter, who talked about offering up, presenting Christ Godward, also speaks about the gospel going out, and it's a priestly work, bearing the ark, you see, telling men, presenting Christ to men. That's a priestly work. Romans chapter 1 and verse 9. I'm quoting Weymouth's version because it hits the nail right on the head. Paul says, God, to whom I render priestly and spiritual service by preaching the gospel of his Son. Dear believers, let us elevate our thoughts about the gospel and its ministry. Preaching the priestly work, rendering priestly service to God by preaching the gospel of his Son, the royal priesthood showing forth the virtues of him who has called us, priestly work. Sometimes people come along and say, oh, you don't really need to preach the gospel tonight, there's no sinners in. Well, do you know what the saints need the gospel to? Properly preached. Because Paul says, I wrote to the Romans, he said, I wrote for your establishment. He wasn't writing to the citizens of Rome, he was writing to the Christians at Rome. He says, I'm going to come. They were already saved, but I'm coming to get you established. And he speaks about that priestly service of serving in the gospel. Just as I close, that we should notice that Paul over there in Philippians 1:27, he's talked about fellowship in the gospel. He's talked about furtherance of the gospel. He talks about the defense of the gospel. But then he says, let your conversation be in keeping with the gospel. And that's the way we live. Because our gospel, assembly-wise, as well as individually, needs moral power. Living true to what we're preaching. Over there in Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul says, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Walking true to the gospel. Gospel shoes, you could call it. And oh, the need for moral power in the gospel. Dear Christians, we've maybe laid a few bricks, at the fish gate. We'll need to leave it. We'll not go back to it tomorrow night. But I trust our little visit to the fish gate would be an encouragement to us. Even in these last days, let's have confidence in the message. It's God's message. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He's seen its power in operation. It is the power of God, unto salvation, to everyone that believes. And he says, I can't wait to get to Rome. I'm going to preach it to you Christians. But those Christians would begin to preach it to others. I hope, dear Christians, tonight we are somewhat encouraged just by our little visit to the fish gate. Tomorrow night, in the will of God, we'll go on to the old gate. We'll need to touch the broad wall. We'll probably think about the valley gate and the dung gate tomorrow night. Shall we pray?